Take our Bibles this morning. Let's go to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3, if you would with me, please. And as we're turning there, we have the super church for the children, ages 4 to 8, nursery available for the little ones. As we turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 3. Bear with me this morning. Well, once you found that, if you're able to stand with me, I want to read part of this chapter, and we'll look at the whole chapter this morning, but bear with me. They did put a tube down my throat the other day, so things are healing very well, but it just takes a little longer than you want to. But I am thankful for modern medicine, surgery, these type of things, very beneficial. Here in Daniel chapter 3, find here, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then an herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man shall hear the sound of the that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So far, let us have prayer. Lord, I pray that you would now fill me with your spirit to speak only that which you would have. I ask for the strength to do such. And I pray you would give us ears to hear. I pray that you would open up your word and you would make it clear and plain and applicable to our lives here this day. Bless those who are teaching and taking care of nursery. And the children, would you watch over them and bless them. In Jesus' name we ask this. And amen. Please be seated. Here in Daniel chapter 3, I'm going to make a little assumption here. You already know the rest of the story. Am I right? You know what's coming, okay? And in preaching and teaching, that's a good thing. because we're not trying to bring in here things that are unknown, or you say, oh, where'd that come from? A lot of times, what are we doing here? We're taking this and we're making application with what we do know. And here in Daniel chapter 3, I believe I want to title this morning, Worship Without Compromise. Worship Without Compromise. You'll notice in this passage we were reading, it used the word worship quite a few times. They were supposed to fall down and do what to this image? So that means that you're going to exalt this image, right? If I took this microphone and I said, now I want everybody to fall down and bow down to this microphone. Mm-hmm. Right? It's no different than an image, right? I mean, reality. Mm-hmm. You'd say, well, that's silly. That's foolish. And we already have reasons and we'll look at here why we don't do those things. That's very obvious. But the word compromise means to adjust and settle a difference by mutual agreement. Now, there are lots of really good compromise in businesses. If you're in business, you have to make compromise. You say, well, I'm going to do it this way and I don't care what anybody says. Well, in reality, life doesn't work that way. In marriage, you make compromise. And those are good things, right? Husband's leading and a wife's not going to follow unless he's willing to be able to compromise and be able to come to mutual agreements about things. That's very important. Of course, there's a lot of compromise that isn't good. There's the fictitious and humorous story about that Eastern City family. You know, they bought a ranch way out west and they intended to raise cattle. And so they moved out there and set up their ranch. It wasn't very long and some friends of the family, they came to visit. And they got there and they said, well, you've got this nice ranch, so have you got a name? And the would-be cattleman here, you know, he's like, well, you know, he said, I wanted to name it the Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q. One son liked Flying W and the other one wanted Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y. To which the, you know, kind of confused visitor said, okay, I get it, but where's all the cattle? To which the farmer, cattleman then replied, well, none have survived the branding, you know. And, you know, there's certain types of compromise just don't work. You can't, that wasn't compromise, that was inclusivism, right? Everybody's got to feel happy and good. Compromise doesn't do that. There is good compromise in order to for people to have unity and to get along. But there's also compromise that can also mean to accept standards that are lower than is desirable. As in the case of compromising the truth. If I step on the scale and it reads a certain weight on there, and I say, well, I don't like that, so I'm going to use this number instead because I like this number, does that mean that's what I weigh? What do you mean? Sorry, I'm just picking on you. I want it to say this. I don't like what it says, so I'm going to stick with this number. You say, well, that's just foolishness. Is there any less foolishness going on in the world today? God says this. The world says, I don't like that. I'm going to pick this. That's what we find. In the case of compromising the truth. And that's just a very simplistic way of putting it. And it's often done for the sake of pleasing or unifying, but the truth gets lowered. And I will say that unifying people is a good thing, but not at the cost of compromising the truth. There are many areas of compromise for Christians today, in churches today. I'm not willing to compromise the Bible that I use. I use the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible. And I can go very, very easily and explain to people why I use that. It's because of where it came from. But I'm not willing to compromise that. You say, but Pastor, you could have a much larger church if you were willing to bend a little. That's true. We could have a larger group of people. That's true. It's been proven. But if I know what is truth, does God allow me then to, we don't break it, we just bend the truth, right? I could be like this gooseneck on this microphone. Let's just bend it that way. At any moment in time, I can make decisions to compromise. Life is made up of decisions. So I have to know what is truth, and then I have to abide by it. Not because somebody's patting me on the back. Way to go, Pastor. Oh, you're a good Christian. No, because I have a truth that I have raised up that has been written. No, I haven't raised up. God has raised up the truth as a standard. Now, there are other things. What about salvation? Have we just told people, well, as long as you're good enough, and if you do enough good works, or you know, you do certain things, you'll be saved. But that's not salvation. Salvation is through Christ alone. Mm-hmm. It's not of works. We saw in our Bible class this morning in Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. And I'm so thankful for that. I can't compromise salvation. I can't compromise baptism. The average way that people get baptized in Canada today is by sprinkling or pouring, and that's done as being a baby. That's just the norm across the country. But there's nowhere in the Bible that that is spoken of. Not a single case of a baby ever being having water poured on them. I had water poured on me when I was a baby. It was called a bath. Okay? But there was never a time that we find this in the Scripture. So I cannot compromise that. Creation is a big one. So many years ago, someone compromised and they said, well, we can't accept evolution because we know God created the world, so we'll call it theistic evolution. And we'll say God kicked it off and got it started, and then evolution took over for millions of years. But that's not what the Bible says. I cannot compromise this. It's not mine. These are not my truths. Well, they're mine because I made them personally to my life, but I didn't invent them. I didn't invent the church. If I'd invented the church, it would have fallen apart in a generation at the longest. If I would have invented these doctrines of the Scriptures, they would only last at most for a generation, maybe two. Because I know what I invent is not going to last. But when God says is true, it's going to come about. The resurrection. Amazingly enough, you know, people have compromised the resurrection. Well, when Christ is actually people that believe this, when Christ was on the cross, He didn't really die. He just swooned. And so when they put Him in the grave, the coolness of the tomb, He woke up and came back to life. He woke up and He was conscious again, didn't really die. That's called blasphemy, heresy, anti-Bible. You put lots of names to it. I'm not trying to be name-calling, but just to be able to label things properly. The second coming of Christ. Ooh, there is more debate and discussion and debacle over that. He's coming. Are you ready? We just sang this morning. He's got a promise. He gave us a promise. He'd come back again. That's what He said. I read it. I will just believe it. There's certain doctrines people don't like. We love the doctrine of heaven, but a lot of times people say that doctrine of hell, I can't accept that. There is a just and a holy and a righteous God. And if I could remove a doctrine, yeah, that would be the one I would probably pick. Because that's harsh. But as much as He loves me, He's also a God of justice. I know what, and the way I look at it is I know what my sin deserved. If I were to get what I deserve, then I should go to hell forever. But I have the good news, the gospel, that Christ went to the cross for me. And I've accepted that. You can't compromise truths. And we could go on with many, many things. But this passage begins with an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. I'm sure it was an impressive monument. We know that monuments or towers seemingly leave us in awe. People flock to them for their structure, their history, their height, and their beauty. Here in Canada, we have the second tallest structure in the world, the CN Tower. It's 1,815 feet high. And it's second now to a tower in Dubai. But yet people will still flock to Paris, to the Eiffel Tower, to Italy, to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And there's a lot of historical monuments. We have some in Canada. There's one in Niagara Falls, Brock's Monument. Isaac Brock and how he led his troops in order that Niagara Falls belongs to us and not the United States. And very interesting story there, but there's a very tall monument and there's stairs in there. You can walk all the way to the top and it's really, really neat. So these things attract us. But while Nebuchadnezzar's image stood tall on the plain of Dura, these men, these three men, they stood even taller as they stood for their Lord and worshiping Him and Him alone. These men did not come under fire for their stand for the Lord. They actually went into the fire for their stand. And this today should encourage us. I imagine this. They did this out on the Plain of Dura, and I was imagining this is Creston. They would have put it out here on the flats. You know, and you've been able to see it. Well, we notice in this chapter, we read first of all about the dedication of the image in the first seven verses there, and about its construction, and it's more than a monument, it's an image, and we don't know at all what this is. Possibly some have guessed at it, it's an image of Nebuchadnezzar. But we understand that this is a wicked and pagan world that they were in. And perhaps this monument is so pagan or wicked that God in His Word actually leaves out its description. If we were to go during the time of the Apostle Paul as he was on his missionary journeys and go to some of the cities where he went and see some of the images that were there, if you had children, you would have covered their eyes. Because idolatry does what a lot of modern art does. It's not modest. It's never honoring to God. So, we have freedom of expression. Yeah, you have freedom of wickedness. And it's quite possible there was something here. Or perhaps this is just a pinnacle to the sky. Could have been just a pillar. We also find it's made of gold. Again, this is a representation of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom taken from chapter 2 of Daniel. Its construction is not expounded upon, as it was not likely solid gold. That would have been, I would say, I'm not much of an architect, but I think that would have been, or an engineer, it would have probably been a little bit of an impossibility, 9 feet wide and 90 feet tall. At least a little breeze, it would have blown over somewhere. So I'm sure there was some engineering that went into this. Not given a lot of details about the architecture of the image and whose image it was, but on the Plain of Dura, 90 feet high. So the way I look at this is normally, say, a story in a building is 10 feet tall. You could look at this as a 9-story building. Something like that. 9 stories high. Yeah, it's not very wide. So it does make you wonder what it was. But also I look at this, and perhaps the description is avoided to be an example to us. An application for us that there are a multitude of images that can infiltrate our worship of a holy and a righteous God. A lot of times when there's something that gets labeled, people go, don't do anything that looks like that. But I think what God is showing us here, it's not about what the image looks like. It's about the fact that there was something that could replace God. And we know in the Ten Commandments, He already told them not to make a graven image, not to bow down to it. The first couple of commandments, He's already taken care of that. Why? Because God looks at our worship as being very special. Very special. We also find in these verses, we saw the collection of the leaders that were there. Boy, He lists princes and governors and captains and judges and treasurers and counselors and sheriffs and all the rulers. And of course, we look at this and the question that comes up is, well, where's Daniel? Because we saw him in chapter 1 and he was leading, really, these other three men, wasn't he? He led them to keep themselves for the Lord. He's not mentioned here, even though this book bears the name of Daniel. But the real purpose is not about Daniel, but here in chapter 3, it's about Daniel's God, and it's about the God of these three men. We will read on here, and of course we see them coming through the fire, but the real case is about God Himself and the worship that He expects. And another thing we find here, Daniel's not mentioned, so it's not like they're leaning on him, saying, Daniel, you be our leader. Who was really leading them? The Lord was, as we're going to see here in a couple minutes. We also find the command of the king. He makes it very clear. And in verse 5, that at what time you hear, he even mentions all the music. And you fall down, he says, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. In verse 6, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. See, what they did most likely is out on this plain, there would be a lot of clay out there, and so they would use the clay out on the plain to form a lot of the gold. They would use them for molds. And they would have a great big fiery furnace, and they would heat up that gold and possibly whatever other metals they would have used for engineering this and building a structure. But they would have used that fiery furnace then to be able to melt that gold and to form it into whatever fashion they were making here. So he still had this fiery, because you're saying out in the middle of the plain, there's a great big gold image and a fiery furnace. What's the furnace for? The furnace was for the construction of the image. It's not like today. You say, well, we just shipped it from the factory and it got here. Their factory was, shall we say, on site. And so this is what this is doing here. And this is the command of the king. And we also find the compliance of the subjects there in verse 7, that at that time, all the people heard all this kind of music, and it says they, in the end of that verse number 7, they fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. As I mentioned, that these men did not have Daniel to lead them. And many of these people, I'm sure, present, served other gods. That didn't matter. A polygamist, meaning worship of many gods, and polygamy, that doesn't matter. But when you go to the Bible, we don't have that choice. God is one God. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth, according to John chapter 4. And so they have one God that we're allowed to worship, and that is Him. Someone who worships many gods is not a problem. Would you add another one to the pile, to the list? It wasn't wrong for them to compromise, but these men did not have Daniel to lead them. They could have used their position for God, perhaps if they had just compromised a bit, you know. I mean, if you get thrown in the fiery furnace, you're dead. I mean, what kind of testimony can you have? The right kind. Now, I have never been threatened with my life for what I believe. But would you agree with me this morning, though having not experienced that, that there are some things that would be worth dying for? Now, I'm not saying this lightly, and it's easy to say in church on a Sunday morning, oh yeah, Pastor, there's some things worth dying for. Let's not be glib. Death is permanent, as far as life here. But I want to tell you that there are some things that are worth dying for. But you know what, in our society, in our Canadian culture, that's looked upon with disdain. Because you got to have the great Canadian dream. And if you're not successful, night, you imagine if you as a Christian had a criminal record? What are these men going to end up with? Now, they don't have families. They're all alone. They couldn't talk to their parents. They didn't have any children. They have no siblings with them. They're truly in a position where they had to stand for the Lord. You say, well, they could bow, but not really mean it. Compromise. They could have faked bowing. I just put one knee on the ground. God knows my heart. Compromise. What examples do we have today of believers refusing to bow, if we use this term, in a situation? So we don't have a golden image down on the flats. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that's not the case. And probably if I went to your home, if you came to my home, you're not going to find any images set up and we're worshiping them, burning incense to them. You know, then I don't expect that to be the case for anyone here. But what are examples do we have today for believers not to bow to a situation? And I'll give you a few, but I've asked this morning that the Holy Spirit would lead every person that we examine our own lives, am I bowing to something I shouldn't be? Is there something that is taking precedent over my worship to God? For instance, refusing to listen to gossip. It's easy for a Christian to just bow to what's going on around me. Perhaps refusing to listen to that which is vulgar. I'll just be very clear. We're living in a world today that is full of vulgarity. I'll use the word vulgar so that I don't have to go into all kinds of description. But we're living in a world of vulgarity. We have a world today that the only time they're going to use God's name is when they use it in a vulgar sense. We have a world today that believes in hell because they use it a lot. But not because it's a reality, but because it's vulgarity. This is the world we live in. So I have to refuse to bow. And that can go into a lot of different areas. Standing up against the philosophies of this world that are contrary to God's word. Now, we mentioned some doctrinal things. There could be many others. This world's music. It also becomes vulgar. It also becomes many times blasphemous to our Lord. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 8, 9, and 10, he says, "But now ye also put off all these." He says, what's he list? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. I've been renewed in a knowledge after the one who created me, one who gave me my new nature. I have this knowledge. So he's telling me there's things that have to be put off, that I have to refuse to bow. Oh, but my anger is justified. Stop bowing. That was just a white lie. Stop bowing. And those are just a few things. We're bombarded in this world. Kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we don't know how it was, they had gathered them like a big congregation, an audience to this, obviously, dedication of this idol. It's kind of the idea I get in my mind. And when the music began to play, first mention of rock music in the Bible. I'm sure they carried on. And as this began to carry on, you begin to see the masses begin to fall on their faces to worship. In the middle of that plain, there's three men standing there. Now, how those other people knew to tattle on them meant they had to be, looking around. Oh, I'm sure there were some looking around. And what we notice now is the descent of these men. So verse number 8, these ones came and accused the Jews. In verse number 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So there's a denouncement by the accusers, and then there's the dealing of the king, because in verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury. So he gets told this, he hasn't even talked to them yet, and how does he respond? He is mad. I said, wow, you know what, you see this in the world today. People that have a certain philosophy, and we have many ungodly philosophies, and if you don't agree with them and pat them on the back and approve of their ungodly philosophy, how do they treat others? They get angry. He said, how do you know? The internet is full of all of the videos of people who have people that say, you're not conforming, you're not doing what we tell you to do, and they're not saying it in a nice voice. If you don't do this, because that's what the world does. The Lord Jesus Christ. the rulers and scribes, they brought a woman who had been taken in adultery. Did he raise his voice at her? Did he get angry? Throw dust in the air? Rip his clothes? No. He said, "Where are your accusers?" He just stooped down and wrote on the ground until the crowd went away. Christ did get angry a couple of times at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, he went in and cleansed the temple. They didn't get it, so he came back at the end of his ministry just before he went to the cross and did it again. They didn't learn. But what do you find Christ does with people that don't agree with him? What does God do with people that don't agree with him? God has mercy. God has a love. But we find that those today who are going to set up their idols and say, you must bow to what it is that I'm telling you to bow to, and don't you question it, and don't you dare put up a fuss. If you don't do what they say, they're a lot like Nebuchadnezzar. Fury, anger, rage comes along. The king, he responds in rage and fury. Personally, I don't really think he planned on using the furnace. Now, it's a personal thing. It's not doctrinal. You can take it however you want. Why? Because he was the king, and when he said, you do this or you don't do this, the people did it or didn't do it. He just said it. He was used to that. Because we'll find that when he fires up the furnace, he doesn't just do it ordinarily. He responds in rage and fury. He responds by questioning the three men. He asks them if it is true. And then he responds by giving them another chance to bow, which is totally contrary to the way the Babylonian king is supposed to act. Babylonian kings don't give second chances. See, if you look at these monarchs and these kings during this time, they were considered to be like God. And when they spoke, that was it. And if you didn't obey, done. So I'm sure that these ones who tattled on them, I call them the tattlers, I'm sure that they looked at this and went, whew, never seen that before. But they're about to see something else they've never seen before either. The determination of these three men. Because in verse 16, they answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. That word careful, it's similar to the one we find in the New Testament about being careful for nothing. They said, we're not full of care. We're not full of worry. We're not overly concerned what you're going to do to us. We're not careful about this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. Wrong thing to say to Nebuchadnezzar. This is not under how to win friends and influence people. This is not how to get your boss on your good side. But if not, verse 18, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. We don't find any form of rage, fury, or being upset on their part. They said, we are not careful. And this is what shows us here that they were not worried. They were not anxious. They had already determined in their minds and in their hearts that they were only going to worship the Lord. No compromise. Pick up in verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar what? Full of fury. Like I said, that's the wrong thing to say to the king if you're trying to win his favor, but they knew God's favor was more important. And the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because what was he trying to do? He's trying to spare them from going into the furnace in his feeble attempt to say, listen, I'll give you another chance. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 1,000 times more than it was wont to be heated. Now, gold melts at 1,062 degrees Celsius. So they already had to have a furnace that could do that. So you know what kind of furnace this is. That's 1,943 degrees Fahrenheit for the conversion. So they're going to heat this way beyond that. Verse 20, and he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, their hats, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Men died just following the king's order to execute, supposedly, these men. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Right, you can tell he's used to commanding people. I wouldn't have done that. I'd have been in awe saying, hey, you guys, when you want to come on out? No, he's commanding them. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes, governors, captains, king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. Wow. Like I said, when we see this deliverance, we see the anger of the king. He's full of fury. His visage has changed. He heats the furnace hotter. He ties them up before throwing them. Who does this? You're going to throw somebody into a furnace where they're going to be incinerated. Thank you. I was missing the word. They're going to be incinerated, and you tie them up. That doesn't make any sense. You throw somebody into a burning, fiery furnace, they're just going to die under normal circumstances. Unfortunately, there were some other men that died that day, men of the king. Threw them in, the way that they're dressed up. Then we find the astonishment of the king as he looks in. It's believed that in this furnace, of course, it was used for smelting and for making all of the especially the gold, they would have fallen down into this furnace, and then down below there would have been an area where it was fueled, and you'd be able to go in there and put the fuel into this furnace, and you'd be able to look inside. Of course, if you have anything where you stoke it with fuel of some sort, then you'd have to be able to look inside and see what's there. And as the king looks inside, and I would guess here very well from a great distance, he sees four men, and he makes a statement that goes down in the scriptures for all of eternity, that the fourth man is like the Son of God. Amazing. And we see as well, the astonishment continues as they come out untouched by the fire. Now, it's easy for us in this situation to say, that's right, no compromise. But it's a whole other thing when it's something that I am facing. I've never faced a literal fiery burning furnace. I'm not going to pretend that I have and say, oh yeah, I know what they're going through. No, we don't need to know what they're going through. We just need to understand that God has unique circumstances and situations for you and you and you and you and you and me that we will go through. We will come up against things where we will have to determine, are we going to bow? Am I going to bend to that? And right now, there could be a host of things, at least I hope there is, racing through your mind of situations that Christians, we, Bible-believing Christians, are going to be facing. Maybe you've been facing it this week. Maybe this right here has already given you the answer for the situation that you faced this past week. You say, I got the answer. I know what the Lord wants me to do. Then may He give you the grace, the power, and the strength not to compromise. Because it would take all afternoon to go through and list all the things and all the areas where compromise bombards us. But we need to be specific in our own lives. For them, it was the actual physically bowing to an image made by a
polytheistic king. He said, come worship my God. Bring your other gods with you. It doesn't matter. But they said, it does matter. Verse 28, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I bet when the sun came up that morning and they had breakfast, they had no anticipation that they were going to hear Nebuchadnezzar say those words that day. Now, I don't believe that this image was built in a weekend and that this ruling about having to bow down had just been presented to them a few days before. I believe that this has been a long time coming. I don't think you can build this rapidly, though it was probably quicker than what we might imagine, because sometimes they don't know how to do things. They're very efficient at what they do. But it would have taken perhaps weeks, maybe months to do this and enact this, to have this great dedication. But what we find here is that Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word. Now, for the king to say this is Babylonian impossibility. They don't say things like this. Changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Now we look back and say, was it worth it? Oh, yes. Sure it was. But what about our situations and our circumstances? Are we able to look back? And I'm sure if you've been saved for any time and walking with the Lord, you can look back and say, I didn't compromise in this certain circumstance. And now you're able to say, because it was of the Lord, it was worth it. He is the God. 29, therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. And their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God than can deliver after this sort. I say, wow, I like that law. Say, speak anything amiss against their God. No one's taking the name of their God in vain. No. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. At the very, very end, he gives us this last little sentence, and they got a promotion. Because what they did was not to get a promotion. What they did was to not compromise their worship before their God. A lot of times in the thinking that can invade us today, and I hope that it hasn't, but it's like, if I do this, God will promote me. He may. He might. But I've learned this much, that having God as my Father is enough. He doesn't need to promote me. He's my Father. Can I ask for more? Not really. Not really. It shows us here that God is a personal God. It says the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's all the king knew. That God is a protective God. He brought them out of that fire. And that God is a powerful God. He says there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. That is not normal for a Babylonian king. So, what can we do to prepare for opportunities to stand for the Lord? Because I really believe we have to prepare. And I believe that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a little bit of time of preparation, because I'm very sure that as the decree came down, they probably went and had coffee together and said, so what are we going to do? We don't have a lot of choices. We don't know where Daniel was, so we won't speculate. I'm going to tell you he wasn't there because it doesn't apply to him. God left him out. But for these three men, maybe someone said, quick, write a letter to Daniel, find out what we should do. No. I don't think so. What do you think they did? Well, I think they had a prayer meeting. And they said, the Lord will show us. Maybe there'll be a way out. Maybe there won't.
But before the music sounded, they had already determined they were not going to compromise. That's what we have to do before the trial comes. In the midst of the storm, we have to already know what we're going to do. So sometimes you may hear people talking, well, if this happens, this is what I'm going to do or how I'm going to respond. That's good. Because they're thinking ahead. Saying, what do we do when? We have to pray about these opportunities. We have to develop convictions ahead of time. Then I have to ask this question. What causes my knees to buckle to this world? What causes my knees to buckle to this world? I'll leave you with that question. I have a few scriptures. In Proverbs 14, verse 16 says, a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. The fool rageth. We saw that with Nebuchadnezzar. God is merciful still. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 5 says, whoso keepeth a commandment shall feel no evil thing, and a wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment. A wise man's heart, in Ecclesiastes 8, 5, discerneth both time and judgment. Whose judgment were they really concerned about? Nebuchadnezzar's or God's? It's obvious. But they had to determine that ahead of time. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 12, the words of a wise man's mouth are gracious. It's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They didn't get up there and say, you stupid king, don't you know any better? Start calling him names. God's going to bring down fire from heaven on you. No, they didn't talk to him about his situation. They just said, Nebuchadnezzar, this is our God, and whatever he determines for us, we're willing to accept because he can deliver. They're gracious. Goes on to say, the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Matthew 7:24, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. When you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how did they build their houses? How did they build their lives? Was it on a rock? James 3:13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. I believe these men had meekness of wisdom. They weren't throwing around their power. Don't you know who we are? We're big shots in this kingdom. No, they have meekness of wisdom. So we need to pray about opportunities, develop convictions ahead of time, and then I ask you this question. What causes my knees to buckle to this world? May God help us as we prepare. Let us have prayer. Father, I thank you for the attention of your people this morning. And we've had a familiar story. And I pray that it's been applicable to our lives, been helpful. Lord, I know it's been helpful to me personally, but I pray that I would be able to pass this along. But more importantly, that your Holy Spirit would be able to work in hearts and lives. I know we have not been talking about salvation or how to be saved this morning. We've been talking to people who are saved as Christians, how we ought to live for you. And I pray you would help us, that we'd be able to spot compromise and then know how to prepare our own selves for it. That, Father, we would be spending time in your word so that we would know what is right, what is wrong, what is evil, what is righteous. That, Father, you would teach us. And as we have this time of invitation, this closing, this time of prayer, that, Father, we would humble our hearts before you and earnestly seek that which you would have for us here this day. For I ask this in the Savior's name, that we would make right decisions. And amen.